the truths that are contained in our statement of faith. And these are some of the core elements of our church that sometimes we can take them for granted. It's kind of like at the foundation of a house. You know, when it's all covered up and built on, I can almost forget about it. Well, our house was built in 1760, so it needs a lot of TLC. I can notice that the house needs painting, that the doors are squeaking, but I'm really not going to bother looking at the foundation unless there's like gaping hole in water or vermin are starting to come in through it. So I want to make sure we take some time this summer to inspect those foundations. I want you to focus and remember and dwell on each of the areas in our statement of faith. Remember each truth. And if it's true, well then so what? How does that truth impact my life? How does it impact my relationship with Christ? After all, Jesus is the foundation. He's the truth himself, and all truth points to him. And I think if we have technology working, we might have technology working. I just want to share a few verses about who Jesus is as that foundation. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, no one can lay a foundation other than the one that's already laid, which is Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2:6 says, "For it stands in Scripture, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." Colossians 2:7 reminds us that we're rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as we are taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. And how does that overflowing thankfulness that's in the Scripture, how does that impact our relationships with his people and with the lost world that's all around us? How do these truths feed in the body life and impact our ministries and what we do together? And we had the sharing about the retreat that was going on, and it was a great time just to live out the body truths. And as we were leaving, met these two guys, young guys, Eric and Dylan, and they were convinced it was some kind of a lacrosse game that was going on down that field. I told them it was just a family, just a church family. And one of them was, well, that's okay, I don't need that stuff from a loner. The other one says, well, I like family. Would he come? Would he come into the family? So as you think about these things, how does what we're doing, how does who we are impact our body life and the ministries that are around us? As you're preparing for each Sunday, I want you to take time to look over what we're going to be preaching. If you notice in the bulletin, you'll see that we've got weekly topics in there. Next week, the topic is man. And I've also given you this wonderfully awkward-sized piece of paper with our 12 articles of faith. I'm hoping it's going to stick out. Hoping it'll get dog-eared over the summer as a reminder to you. And if it gets too shabby, we've got plenty more in the back. I can't tell you how important it is to me that you personalize God's Word. This isn't just what we believe as a church. I want to be what you believe as a follower of Jesus. Salvation, assurance, resurrection, the second coming. I want you to be built up in your faith and to build others up until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. A couple logistics with this. Those of you that are on the OCD side may have counted the 11 Sundays between now and Labor Day and realized that there are 12 articles of faith on the sheet of paper. I just want to be upfront and let you know the elders are deciding to hold off on Article 5, the gifts of the Spirit, and how it's currently written. So we're not going to try to fit that in right now. And then as Doug mentioned earlier, as we bumped into our summer schedule this morning, we're pretty sure that Craig would love the opportunity to do a sermon over Skype, but it's probably better and healthier if we just let him take the summer off with that. So I'm going to be doing the lion's share of the teaching. Tom and Brian will still be pitching in from time to time. Really, I want to make sure I welcome your feedback and interaction as we walk through the summer together. Doug mentioned that we've got our emails and our phone numbers in there. We want to walk through this stuff together, and we want to make sure we're promoting that kind of accessibility. So with that as an introduction, let me open us in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you preserved it over the centuries and delivered it to us as pure and as truly reflecting you. I thank you that you choose to reveal yourself through it, to show us all things of salvation. Father, to point us to your Son, Jesus. I pray that this morning that we would be faithful to your word, moved by your word, that you be the one who shows yourself through it. In your son's name, amen. So if you look at the... it did show up. Isn't technology good? Just to read through this together in Article 6, the Holy Scriptures. We believe the Holy Scriptures are the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God and contain all things necessary to salvation. Whatsoever is not found in, nor can be proved by Scriptures, is neither required nor necessary for salvation. All that the Scriptures teach, whether of faith or history or nature, is to be regarded as true without any mixture of error. If you don't believe the Bible, like Thomas Jefferson, we look at him as a great founder of the country, of our country, but it's said that when he went through the Bible and he found sections that didn't fit his theology, he would take a little penknife and just cut them out. If you don't believe the Bible, then it's all too easy to interpret it to mean what we want instead of what it says. And as we start looking at these items of doctrine and theology over the summer, I just want to be really clear. We can't really discuss any of them until we believe that Scripture is absolutely true. That's why it's our first topic. The three primary points I want to come across with today. I want you to leave here knowing that God's Word is inspired. I want you to leave here knowing God's Word is infallible and that God's Word is inerrant. 2 Timothy 3 says, "But as for you, continue what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." You know, that phrase in there, "all Scripture is God-breathed," it shows up once in the Bible, translated in a couple of different ways. In the ESV, it says all Scripture is breathed out by God. King James says that it's given by inspiration of God. NASB says Scripture is inspired by God. And we believe that the Holy Scriptures are the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. When I ask you the question, what's it mean to be inspired? Inspiration is often seen as emotional. One of the first thoughts that came to mind for me was something that was inspiring to me was a scene from a good movie. Many of you have probably seen Facing the Giants. If you haven't, I'll fill in the blanks for you. There was this death crawl scene. This young man's crawling across the football field, blindfolded with somebody on his back. He's pulling and straining and giving every last ounce of strength. The coach is down there with him, hollering at him, "Don't give up, don't quit on me." As he moves further along, sweating and straining, the other players start standing up. The music is moving into a crescendo. And when he finally gets to the end, you want to stand up and cheer for him too. You know it's a script. You know its purpose and its intention is to elicit that very response in you. Yet somehow it sticks in your mind better than any of the other scenes in the movie as a good, strong memory. You're inspired. The entertainment industry has worked very hard to inspire us. We're used to seeing movies that are inspired by true events. Doesn't that mean if it's inspired by true events that it's really not true? It's just close enough? Think of the stories we've seen in real life, people overcoming horrific circumstances, making selfless sacrifices. We hear moving speeches. We hear about great causes, triumphs over injustice, even forgiveness for those that have harmed members of someone's family. You draw it in, it fills you up, and you're inspired by it. The very meaning of that word inspire means drawing in a breath, inhaling. Now, this is where I get technical on you. So I'll wake you up at the end of the paragraph if I need to. But my daily job is maintaining medical equipment at the hospital down the road. This is where my mind goes. Maybe you've seen a show or seen somebody who's hooked up to a ventilator. Their condition's so severe, the machine needs to be doing the breathing for them. It fills up their lungs and empties them out again. Do you know what it says on the control label for that little knob that blows the air into the person? Inspiration. The ventilator inspires the person, and the person is inspired. Their every breath is given by the inspiration of the machine. Now, here's a real life example. And it was very hard for me to wrest the one last balloon out of the hands of my children. But pay attention. Based on what we understand, this balloon is inspired by me. All Scripture is inspired by God. We believe that the Holy Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. This is no small thing. The stories in the Bible aren't just based on true events. They are authored by the source of all truth. Scripture isn't just man's good word about God. It's God's good word to man. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, breathed out by God. It's God-breathed. It doesn't just come from God. It contains His very breath. Scripture contains the breath of life, just like this balloon contains my breath. It's a small analogy, right? This balloon can contain my breath, but it has a very limited capacity. Two or three more puffs and it would blow up. Frankly, I have a limited capacity of the number of breaths I'm going to breathe. And so do you. You have a limited number of breaths left. Before I brought it up, how much did you think about your last breath? How much do you think about your next breath? How many more breaths of life do you have left in your lungs? No one knows how many more breaths are going to breathe, but God knows. He's the one who gave the very first breath to Adam. In Genesis, it says, "The Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being." And God has given every breath, every single breath, to every single man, every single woman, every single child ever since then. Acts 17 tells us that He Himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. And God's going to give every breath yet to come. Jesus, quoting Deuteronomy 8, says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God proceeds like breath." All Scripture is God-breathed, and God breathes life into us through His Word for His purposes. Isaiah tells us, gives us the example of what that's like. "Just as rain and snow fall from the heaven and don't return without watering the earth, making it bud and sprout, providing seed to sow and food to eat, so my word that proceeds from my mouth will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I please, and it will prosper where I send it." Same thing in Hebrews 4. "The word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitude of the heart." The Holy Spirits don't just inspire us with moving emotions or emotional motivations. They inspire us. They give us our very breath. They fill up our spiritual lungs with the breath of God. And they're going to fill up our lungs with the breath of God as long as we're open, as long as the Word is open to us, and as long as we're open to what it teaches. Many can hear the Word of God, but they block their ears. They refuse to listen to it. They reject God. But they want to come to Him on their own terms. They want to come to God when they've improved enough. Or when they've done enough work to make their way to heaven. They need the true truth of the Scripture to supersede this self-made theology. And we have that true truth. The Scriptures contain all things necessary for salvation. Every page points to Jesus, His eternal divine nature, His willingness to live and walk among us until we crucified Him on a cross and buried Him in a borrowed grave. The Scripture revealed Jesus' redemptive work on the cross. The love that we just sang about this morning. The Scriptures reveal His death on our behalf to satisfy the rightful wrath of His Father for our sin. but they show us his resurrection. They also show us his ascension. They show us the hope we have for eternal life. Romans reminds us, for everything that was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And because of point number one, we can move on to point number two. God's word's inspired. It's coming out of him. And that means it's also infallible. Because it comes from God, it must be infallible. Because God spoke it, it must be true. Think of infallible as meaning unfalse. Another definition is that infallible means true in faith and practice. Think of infallible as true in faith and practice. You know, from my limited perspective, it seems like there's this intensifying movement afoot to prove that the Bible's not true. Sometimes this is presented gently, as though God is like some kind of a Wizard of Oz. Remember, Oz hides behind the curtain and makes you think he is the great and powerful Oz. Well-intentioned, perhaps, but really not quite powerful enough to actually rule his creation. People will tell you that once the curtain's pulled back on God, you can see there's nothing really special, just smoke and mirrors to make you believe. They'll say that just like Oz, the Christian view of God is just a misdirected, misplaced myth. God was made in man's own image, a supreme being that was created to answer all of our questions, a crutch to be relied on, to let you know, where did I come from? What's my purpose? Where am I going? This false belief says that once the Christians are enlightened, they'll see that the only true power can come only from man. In the end, only Dorothy can kill the witch, not Oz. This patronizing point of view seeks to dissuade the believer, to make them question their faith, and supposedly it's for their own good. I see an even harsher view that goes on in the world, trying to prove the Bible's untrue. Some people would believe or would try to convince you that the whole Bible must be a vast conspiracy meant to deliberately mislead people. They would say that the church is actually guilty of portraying a false narrative to keep a hold over the people. The church is able to control the people and keep itself in power by telling lies that they've repeated through the generations. They'll say that Jesus didn't really die. The apostles were really in it for themselves. Maybe even Judas was really the good one of the bunch. Again, this is popularized through the media, not necessarily through meaningful debate. The Da Vinci Code was known for this when it came out, attacking the Bible at its root level of historical accuracy. Because once that pillar is knocked down, people would be free from their oppression. This misguided view says that once people understand there's no God, they'll be able to live self-actualized lives. And the sooner they understand this, the better off they'll be. There's another illustration out of the media of this movie called The Golden Compass. It had some of the most famous stars, great special effects, and a really gripping storyline. But listen to what the author himself of these books says of his purpose. I am trying to undermine the basis of Christian belief. If there is a God, and he is as the Christians describe him, then he deserves to be put down and rebelled against. This is what's going on to our children. You talk about what's special for me for the retreat. The more our children are interacting and hearing the Word of God, we can't dissuade every single counterfeit story that comes out. We can't bat down everything that's wrong. But as we teach them the truth, as we bring them to the Word of God and they learn the truth for themselves, as they learn parents from the primary teachers, but also from everyone else. Julie, I love the fact that you spent time with these kids during the retreat. They need to see that they can trust and rely on and hear the truth and see the reality of the Bible as it comes out through people. It's critical because the world is against the Bible. More and more of our cultures embrace these lies as the truth, and then they declare the truth as a lie. To prevent Bible believers from imposing their views on others, aren't laws frequently proposed and established to legally limit our point of view. Really, it's just the next logical quest, step in man's quest to prove that God's a liar. We know that while God's word brings the aroma of life to a believer, it brings the aroma of death to the unbeliever. For the follower of Jesus, God's inspired word brings the good news of eternal salvation, the good news of peace through God, with God, the peace through Jesus Christ with God the Father. But we also know that for those that don't have faith in Jesus Christ, God's inspired word brings the terrible news of eternal damnation, eternal enmity, eternal war with God. 1 Peter reminds us, now to those who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is what they were destined for. Remember that quote. They're deliberately disobeying the message. And again, in Romans, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of flesh cannot please God. They cannot please God, and God is not pleased with them. If man can prove that God's word is not true, then it's not authoritative. If man can remove God from the throne, then they're not under judgment. This is the culture we live in. This is the water that we swim in. And this is where God has placed us. This is when God has placed us with His message. God has given us the answer to the most important question in all of this. Who's the liar? Who's the liar, God or man? Samuel says, moreover, the glory of Israel doesn't lie or change his mind, for he's not a man that he should change his mind. It's impossible for God to lie. In Hebrews, we read that it's impossible for God to lie. We who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be strongly encouraged. Titus reminds us that we have the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. We can be absolutely certain that the Scriptures are infallible. They're breathed out of an infallible God. Listen to what Jesus prays to His Father in His high priestly prayer in John 17. He says, sanctify them by Your truth. Make them holy by Your truth. Your word is truth. God's word does the work of sanctifying us, making us more and more of the image of Jesus, because it is truth. And because it's truth, and we know its source, Jesus also says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And then Paul to the Thessalonians reminds them, thanks God continually, because when they received the word of God that they heard from Paul, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is. It's the word of God. It's at work in you who believe. God's word isn't just sitting there in a book. It's at work in those who believe it. And it's going to continue in that work. In Matthew, Jesus says, for I truly tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the smallest stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Jesus himself says, not the smallest little mark of the law. King James calls that not one jot, not one tittle. In Spanish, no jota or tilde. I mean, any tiny, smallest piece of the law is not going to disappear until everything is accomplished. God is at work through His Word. And He's going to continue to be at work through His Word and amongst His people. We believe that God's Word is inspired. It's breathed out by God. It's divinely authored, and it has His authority. God's Word is infallible. It's truth in faith and in practice. And because of those, we also can understand that God's Word is inerrant. Now, infallible and inerrant. What's the difference between those words? Well, again, think of infallible as being truth in faith and practice. Think of God's word as being inerrant, as true in matters of fact. Both are important ways of looking at truth. But inerrant is with no error. In our statement of faith, it says that we address that by saying that all the scriptures teach, whether of faith or history or nature, is to be regarded as true and without any mixture of error. No dilution, no bringing in of something else. It's pure and without any kind of error. So there may be some that would say that there are errors in the Bible. There may be the use of scientific attacks against the Bible. Now, I kind of find this interesting. When you look at how science grew and the giants behind science, the ones who were really involved in seeing what was happening through science, were saying how much it was revealing of God because of science. That science is what God was giving to man to show more about God. Think about the mathematics they were going through and being amazed and astonished that everything fits together. You know, we didn't always know how to calculate the circumference of a circle, but guess what? By science, by math, every single time it's exactly the same. Some of you may not be as delighted that because you're not engineers. That's okay. But some of us, but looking for error in this, it turns out to be a scientific attack instead of a scientific opportunity to reveal more and more about God. I'll try one more time. Have you seen any of these pictures from NASA or the Hubble telescope? Looking into areas in the stars that man couldn't see just 20 years ago. It's amazing. The more we understand of God's creation, the more it's revealed to us through science, the more amazed we are at our Creator God. And we can be amazed at that. And yet, in these attacks for error against the Bible, a scientific argument can be used. After all, if the Bible can be found to have a single error, its entire authority can be called into question. Now, just to make sure we have a level playing field, can we apply that same standard to any encyclopedia that we're going to pick up? That if one fact in it is wrong, the entire encyclopedia has no authority? Can we apply that to any of the scientific textbooks that are coming out? If one fact in them is wrong, then the entire book is invalid? Can the entirety of science be called into question if it's found to have just a single error? In fact, there's a fantastic approach of proving the Bible just through the improbability of its survival. After generations of hostile people have sought to destroy or to eliminate or restrict the Bible, it still has carried on in its form. It's still been pure. It's still something we can trust in. So there's a great argument for the Bible. But the argument against the Bible can go something like this. Just like the ancients that created Zeus to explain thunder, they created Apollos to explain the movement of the sun, Christians have created God to explain the things they can't understand. Once Christians are properly instructed, they'll see the truth and the amazing capacity of our human mind. So what happens when modern man uses science to explain things they can't understand? Let me tell you, for centuries, man was doing that. There were things that all scientists believed and taught. For example, where do maggots come from? Clearly, they come from rotten meat. If you leave rotten meat sitting alone, by spontaneous generation, maggots will appear. Where do eels come from? Well, they're slimy. At the bottoms of the lakes, it's slimy, and so they'll appear and they'll come out of there. It's a great visual for a Sunday morning, but this was science. For centuries and centuries and centuries, it was just the common understanding and proven by science. Until a guy named Louis Pasteur said, "I don't think science has the answer on this one. Until someone like Louis Pasteur had the inspiration to go through and do a few tests to prove that no, meat does not give birth to maggots. Isn't that good news? Yeah, Liam, I know. Lo and behold, we found out that there's a thing called germs. And after some debate and some conversation with this, science eventually abandoned this truth. Ladies and gentlemen, this was during the Civil War. This was not back in the medieval Dark Ages. This is what was believed. At the same time, we had industrialism, manufacturing, everything else going on. And God showed the truth. He revealed the truth through science with this. And ultimately, didn't the word say that from the beginning? Genesis 1. Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit and seed with it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, trees bearing fruit with seed according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. If you plant an apple seed, you get an apple tree. If you plant grapes, you get grapes. It's after its own kind. The more we know about science, the more we know about history, the more we know about archaeology, the more we affirm God's word as being inerrant, absolutely without error. Just because it doesn't make sense, just because it doesn't fit our common definition of truth, doesn't mean it isn't true. Maybe it just hasn't been dug up yet on some archaeological expedition. Maybe our science is too limited to prove the truth of God's creation. Maybe our perspective is too myopic, restricted to just what we can see and experience in these fleeting lives. You know, one of my favorite little poems was written by Ben Franklin. He was in his 70s, getting to the end of his life, and he told the story of the ephemera, a fly that lives on a leaf, and it lives for less than a day. And so the ephemera was sharing its great perspective with the younger ephemera, because it was all of 7 hours old, and it knew that in its entire life, even though there were stories of how the sun may have darkened, the sun had been up every single minute of its life, so it would never go down before he died, because its perspective was 7 hours. Think about God's creation. Think about our space, our place in space and time. What's our perspective? We're like that little mayfly stuck on a leaf and only able to experience such a small, tiny little slice of time when God's beyond time itself. So just because we don't understand it doesn't mean we need to be rushing to say that it's not true. We need to understand God himself. The Bible is inerrant. It is absolutely, completely true in all matters of fact. If you think about these scientists doing the work and the research and the millions and billions that we're spending and all this kind of stuff in science, climbing up this big hill of knowledge, they're going to get there. And the theologian's going to be sitting up there saying, what took you so long to prove all this good stuff about God? God knows the answers already, and we're just finding more about him. Thankfully, he's given this little pinhole to peer into his creation. Psalm 12 tells us, the word of the Lord are flawless. They're like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined 7 times. God's word is inspired. It's infallible. It's inerrant. Our statement of faith is based on the true words of our true God. And that inspires us. It requires a response from us, not just the intellectual assents. Let's look at Psalm 119. And I won't read the whole thing in front of you. Psalm 119, verse number 96. To all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path, so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. And that's why your word is a lamp for my feet. We have that light. We need to share that light in a dark world. Whatever the darkness, whatever the plight, we can trust in God's word in the dark of night. Every word of God is flawless. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. The only way we're going to be able to prove this is by our own personal transformation of the Spirit. You need to be moved by God's word. As you go into it, that his Spirit himself is going to show you how true it is and how applicable it is to you. I wanted to share a personal story with you on how important this book is. So, does it matter what translation we read? I have a translation I'm pretty sure none of you are ever going to read. This is the New Testament in Tepuan Indian, a small little indigenous tribe somewhere in the hills of Mexico. A dozen years ago, my son and I went there when this book finally came into print. 30 years before, it was an oral language. There was nothing to write in the language. The Wycliffe workers that we knew had to go there and actually create the written language of Tepuan. They had to create a Tepuan dictionary. They had to teach kids how to read Tepuan in school. They had to change the entire people so that they would understand that there's a thing called a written word. So after decades, when it finally came to the point of putting this book out there, we had the opportunity to join them in that celebration. You fly into El Paso and you buy all the water you can at Walmart. You get in your big van, you drive a day. You park before you get stuck on the roads at night because it's bad. And then you drive for the next day, and then you finally get there and you're in the middle of this huge cow pasture, and they're having this huge, amazing celebration literally in the middle of nowhere because God's word has come to them. You know, God's word has come to us, and how we respond to God's word is up to each one of us. And then we talk about words you'll see on the wall as you walk out. Because of God's word, we can connect with God. Because of God's word, he equips us for every good work. We can grow in our relationship with him. We can serve others. We can actually serve them the very word. You have no idea what it's like to be standing in the back of a pickup truck and passing these things out. And certainly we can go. We can go with his work. Think of those that are partnered with us, those who are involved and engaged in going in places where the Bible is not allowed to be a public book. Some of the conflict we've heard of this past week is because people dared to bring the Bible where it wasn't welcome. If it's not divinely authored, if it's not absolutely faithful, if it's not factually correct, then it's not Scripture. It's not from the Word. It's not from God himself. But we know that we can trust this book, and only this book, for salvation itself. Let's pray together. Father, I pray you would give us a new and renewed appreciation for your word. I pray that you would show us and reveal to us just the wonders of your creation, the wonders of your love for your people, for those that don't know you. And Father, that we would be able to not just hold the book in our hand, but to hold it in our hearts by the power of your Spirit. We ask that in your Son's name. Amen.